Well, good morning. All right, it is always good to be with you. My name is Mitch. Unfortunately, my children are sick today, so they cannot be here with us. But I always enjoy being here at IBCD. Unfortunately, this year, my family and I have been helping a lot with a Turkish church in Duisburg. It's always exciting to be here with you guys because there's so many cultures and different people. But we've been spending our time with Turkish-speaking people up in Duisburg and seeing how the Lord's working there. But nevertheless, I'm excited to be here with you this morning. Today, we're going to be talking about one sentence. But this sentence is a very, very long sentence in the Greek Bible. To be exact, it's 202 words. It's going to be Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So it is one sentence. And for the language teachers out there, you would probably have given the Apostle Paul a very poor grade had he written a one sentence that lasted 202 words. But in this sentence, we read about many of the spiritual blessings that we as believers in Christ have received. Some have called this sentence a summation of the believer's spiritual riches, likening it to a bank statement that lists every single one of our spiritual assets. Thanks. So let's begin this morning by reading this passage. I did not put it on the screen so that you would just listen to the words, but we will. You'll be able to see it later. So this is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making it known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So as you can see, Ephesians 1 is a rich passage full of doctrine that is vital to the life of every believer. And my goal for you today is to leave this place cherishing the Trinity, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to understand the blessings that we have within the Trinity. So that's my goal. And believe it or not, all of us who confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior today are richly blessed. And some of you may doubt that or question that because you don't feel rich today. You've had a rough situation, your family's in disarray, your marriage is difficult, your work is hard, your kids are struggling. And whatever your situation, I have good news for you. As believers, you are richly blessed. So when Paul wrote this letter, to the Ephesians, many believe that he was in a Roman prison. And prison in Paul's days was not a pleasant experience. You often relied on others for clothes and food. You sat in isolation and darkness. You were scared. You were harassed. You were beaten. You were nervous. You didn't know what was happening. So then how can Paul write things like this in verse 3? We are blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing while sitting in a dark and lonely prison cell without food or water or without hope of escape. How can he write in verse 7, we have redemption through Christ's blood while shackled in chains and held captive within the walls of isolation? Or how can he write in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance while he sits in prison with absolutely nothing? He can say these things with any kind of faith or belief? He can do this because he actually believed the words that we just read. He actually believed that in the worst situation possible, in a terrible, terrible location, and situation, he knew that he was richly blessed in Christ. But how did he know this? He can say this because he understands that the Creator God of the universe has richly blessed him from the foundation of the world, completely separate of his works, actions, and merits. And it plainly said, Paul was richly blessed because God chose him. And for those who are believers here today, we too are richly blessed because we are chosen by God. But chosen to what, you may ask? Chosen, when I say that chosen, I mean chosen to salvation. And we'll talk a lot about this in a little bit here. But with that salvation comes all of the blessings that we will elaborate on in Ephesians 1. But these blessings should cause us then to praise God for the glorious grace that he has lavished upon us. And for those who are still undecided this morning about the whole God thing or Jesus thing, you will have the opportunity today to choose God, to put your faith and trust in him, and then receive all of these blessings that we're going to talk about. So today we're going to talk about six blessings. There we go. We're going to talk about six blessings in total, two from each of the people of God. God the Father, verse 3 through 6, God the Son, verses 7 through 10, and God the Spirit, verses 11 through 14. Or put another way, God the Father, it's going to talk about our past, that we were chosen and predestined. Verses 7 through 10 are going to talk about our present state, that we have redemption, that we have forgiveness, that we have the knowledge of God's will. And then verses 11 through 14 that will deal with our future, that we will have an inheritance and we have a guarantee right now. So this is the basic outline for today. Let's begin with verse 2, or with the two blessings that we receive through God the Father. I'll read them again for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. Sorry, that's the next verse. So we've already talked about how we are richly blessed, and these blessings originate through God the Father. But Paul highlights two things in these verses that I want you to see, that God chose us in him and that he predestined us for adoption. And I know that, these words chosen and predestination are huge words, right? They can often scare people away because they come with a certain system of belief. But I don't believe that Paul is pushing us towards this belief system. Nor, I just want you to see that the Father is wanting us to show us that his love, that he's a great and powerful God, but that also that we have a part in that decision. And this is where the tension lies. Does God choose us, or do we choose God? Just to ease your mind, I'll show my cards that I believe both of these are in the Bible, that 100% God chooses us, but 100% we choose God. How that works, that's the mystery that we will talk more about in a second. So this is one of my favorite guys, John Stott. He's a British theologian. He said this: everybody finds this doctrine difficult. Didn't I choose God? Somebody asks indignantly. To which we must answer, yes, indeed you did choose God, and freely, but only because in eternity God first chose you. Didn't I decide for Christ? Asked somebody else. To which we must reply, yes, indeed you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God had first decided for you. What John Stott is saying here, what the Apostle Paul is going to show us in these verses, and what the Father wants us to learn today is this, that the Bible nowhere dispels this mystery of God's choosing and our choosing. All throughout the Bible, we see both God's sovereignty in our salvation as well as our responsibility to choose him, and they are never against one another. There is no contradiction in it. So they work together in a beautiful mystery that we will likely never solve until we stand face to face with him one day. And let's be honest, it's difficult. This doctrine has baffled the minds of Christians for centuries, so we are not going to come to a conclusion today, but we can gain a better understanding of it and therefore enjoy it. Another commentator says this involves a paradox that the New Testament does not seek to resolve and that our finite minds cannot fathom. Paul emphasizes both the sovereign purpose of God and man's free will. Yeah, so both of these doctrines exist in the Bible, and we should hold tightly to them, but it should not cause us worry or fear. Instead, we should embrace them both with joy. If the Bible isn't willing to give us an answer on which one is correct, then why should we then try to reconcile it ourselves? But in light of this truth, we should not view God's choice as a negative action, focusing on the masses of people that will not choose Jesus and spend eternity separated from him, but rather we should accept God's loving and merciful purpose in this, whereby God the Father delivers great numbers of people like you and I to an eternal salvation with him. So my point is, let's focus on the good side, right? And not the bad side. So brothers and sisters, we sit here today free from the burden of sin, free from the consequences of our decisions, free from the eternal punishment of our decisions, because God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. So praise God that he elected us to salvation. Praise God that we have all of these blessings that were talked about in Ephesians 1. Praise God that his choice didn't stop there. We were not chosen just to be chosen. We were chosen to do something. So we see in verse 4 and 5, what we were chosen to, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So according to verse 4, we were chosen in order to be holy and blameless, and we were predestined for adoption, as verse 5 states. So because we were chosen by God, we are not off the hook when it comes to our holiness, our blamelessness, our righteousness, our perfection. In fact, it's just the opposite. God's choice of our salvation demands our holiness, and it requires our humility. So I'm from America, and when you're 16 years old, you have the opportunity to drive if you have completed all of the driving requirements. You receive your driver's license, and you can go wherever you want, but you do not have the right to do whatever you want. You have to stay within the speed limit. You have to follow the traffic lights. Oh, sorry. Keep hitting this thing. It keeps getting in my way, right? You have to follow these rules. You don't have the right to do whatever you want. And the same is with our salvation. Just because we're saved by God, just because we're chosen by God, it does not give us the right to continue on in sin as if we have a license to sin. And Paul says it like this in Romans 6. He says, oops, God's choice demands our holiness and requires our humility. We got to remember that. Romans 6 says this: what shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I read these verses, and I'm trying to make it clear that just because we are chosen by God, or just because we are believers in him, it does not give us the right to abuse the freedoms that we have and live our lives in continual sin. Instead, God's choosing of us demands our holiness. It demands that we fight against sin and live holy lives. Likewise, God's choice requires our humility. It would be easy to walk around acting very proud and arrogant that we are chosen by God. But this couldn't be further from the truth. God's choosing of us has literally nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our actions, works, character, potential, nothing. Its foundational principle is in the love of God. Therefore, we must exercise great humility in that despite all of our sins, all of our flaws, all of our mistakes and errors, we are still chosen by God in love. And this should also bring us great encouragement that God accepts us as we are. So he knows our struggles, he knows our failures, but despite that, he still loved us and chose us. Furthermore, in verse 5, we see that we are adopted by God. In first century times, adoption was a big deal. Adopted children were, they enjoyed the same rights as the natural children, but because they had been adopted, they were set free and invited into the family as co-heirs and equals. In the same sense, adoption shows us not only love, but it shows us position within this family. So since we were adopted, we experience the same blessings, that we are brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the King. So I know that these concepts of God's salvation are difficult to understand, but I want to try to solidify our need to embrace the doctrine with joy by reading a story from an old American pastor named H.A. Ironside. So imagine this with me, if you will. Here is a vast number of people hurrying down the broad road with their minds fixed upon their sins, and one stands calling attention to a door, the entrance into the narrow way that leads to eternal life. On it is plainly written this text, "Whoever wants to, let him come." Every man is invited. No one need hesitate. Some may say, "Well, I may not be of the elect or chosen, and so it would be useless for me to endeavor to come, for the door will not open for me." But God's invitation is absolutely sincere. It is addressed to everyone. Whoever wants to, let him take of the water of life freely. If men refuse to come, if they pursue their own godless way down to the pit, whom can they blame but themselves for their eternal judgment? The messenger addressed himself to all. The call came to all. The door could be entered by all. But many refused to come and perished in their sins. Such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. The door was open, the invitation was given, they refused, and he says to them sorrowfully, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." But see, as the invitation goes forth, every minute or two someone stops and says, "What is that?" "The way to life," is the reply. "Ah, that I might find the way to life. I have found no satisfaction in this poor world. I should like to know how to be free from my sin, how to be made fit for the presence of God." And such a one draws near and listens, and the Spirit of God impresses the message upon his heart and conscience, and he says, "I am going to God. I will accept the invitation. I will enter that door." And he presses his way in, and it shuts behind him. As he turns around, he finds written on the inside of the door the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." "What," he says, "had God fixed his heart on me before ever the world came into being?" "Yes, but he could not find out until he got inside the door." You see, you can pass that door if you will. You can trample the love of God beneath your feet. You can spurn his grace if you are determined to do it. But you will go down to the pit and you will be responsible for your own doom. So catch this from the story. There is a mystery between God's sovereignty and our responsibility that we can't understand. But because we have come inside the door, we can turn around and see that we are chosen. We don't know who's chosen in this world. And that's okay, right? We don't have to worry about those things. Because we have decided to follow Christ, we have decided to walk with him, and we are chosen by God. How that works, it is a mystery. But when we got inside that door, we saw the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." I don't fully understand it, but I trust it, that God is 100% sovereign, and we are 100% responsible for that decision. So as we move on to the other verses, I think you'll have a better understanding of it all as we move on. We're now going to talk about God the Son and his role within the Trinity and passing blessings on to us. And these verses are just as important as the others. We're going to talk about the present state, like right now, the blessings that we receive through God the Son. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. The two things to focus on are redemption and forgiveness and the knowledge of God's will. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, for which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." In the verses, chapter 1, 3 through 14, Paul uses the phrase "in him" 9 times in the English Bible. "In him" means in Christ. So we are redeemed in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. We have knowledge of his will in Christ. We possess these things in Christ. And we are in Christ because of Christ's work on the cross and therefore our belief in it. So these two things go together. For my American friends out there, like peanut butter and jelly. The German friends, brats and pommes, right? We'll talk more about the responsibility side when we get into the Holy Spirit section. But exactly what was Christ's work on the cross? It's the work that he did 2,000 years ago when he didn't count equality with God something being held on to. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and humbling himself to death, or to the point of death, even death on a cross. But his death was not his ultimate end. He returned to life 3 days later, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his day to come back and gather together those who have trusted and followed him, and to make the world, bring the world back into a state of perfection again. This is the work of Christ on the cross. He took our sins and redeemed us for all of eternity. But what does that word redemption mean? This is the biblical definition, that it means a release or a liberation from imprisonment, either physical or spiritual. And we see this word used several times within the Bible. It packs a lot of meaning, but it's also ironic, the definition used there. It's ironic because when Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesian church, he was sitting imprisoned, which, you know, he's writing about having redemption while he's sitting not free. So it's just kind of interesting there. But we know that Paul is not talking about a physical release in these verses, but actually a spiritual release. The Old Testament there, we see the concept of redemption is also found when it describes the physical release of the slaves, as well as the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. But how does this redemption take place for us? It takes place, according to Ephesians 1, through the blood of Jesus. So in him, we have redemption through his blood. Through Jesus' blood, we also receive the forgiveness of our sins, according to verse 7 there. Understand that our sins, and they are many, demanded a payment. They demanded something to be done about them. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would have been the ones to die for our sins. But thank God, he did something and made a plan and did something about it. So there's a little acronym for the word grace that I like. Maybe many of you know this, but it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Which means that we didn't deserve it. Christ did it for us, and we receive it freely through him. That's what grace is, essentially. It's receiving something that you didn't deserve. For these purposes, it was Christ who took the penalty for us. I also want to highlight from these verses the phrase, according to his purpose. We see it three times in this long sentence. The phrase firstly shows that God has a plan, that it wasn't a reaction, it wasn't spontaneous, that this was all planned and purposeful. Second, it shows us that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working together to fulfill his plan. So let me explain. In verse 5, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In verse 9, it says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So we see that the Father is making, or sorry, we see that we were adopted in the first verse. We see in this verse that he's making his plan known to us through Jesus. And then in verse 11, we read, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance according to his purposes, and this is sealed by the Holy Spirit. What I want you to see is this: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are all working together in accordance to the Father's plan and purposes. The plan was set forth in the Son by the Father. They work together to bring about our redemption and forgiveness, just as the Spirit is heavily involved in guaranteeing our future inheritance. Said another way, the Father planned our salvation, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit brings it about in our hearts. So when people question you about the Trinity within the Bible, and if you talk to people that are actually curious about Christianity, they will raise this up. Or if you talk to people that are hostile to Christianity, they always go back to the Trinity. How in the world could you, how can three gods be one God? It doesn't make any sense. But according to Ephesians 1, these three are all working together. According to the Bible, they're all eternal. So this Ephesians 1 is a great passage to go to show them that the Trinity is a truth that the Bible makes, a truth claim that the Bible makes. So let this sink in for a moment. God has provided you everything that you need in Christ. He couldn't love you more than he does right now. He couldn't do more for you right now. He couldn't be there more for you right now. So every member of the Trinity is working for you and to your end, your salvation end, and they always have been and they always will be. So that should give you great encouragement today. So let's continue reading verses 11 through 14 as we move into the Holy Spirit. So we're now talking about the future inheritance, the future state that we will be in. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're now talking about the Spirit's role. And there's a sense in these verses about a now but not yet, that we have it but we don't, that we have signed the contract but we're not able to receive it until later. But this is what we can be certain of. Through the Spirit, we are sealed. All right, verse 13, we can see the process in verse 13 there, that a person hears the word of truth being the gospel or the message of the Bible. They hear that, the person then believes, and then the person is sealed by the Spirit. The moment that you hear and believe, you are sealed with the Spirit, and you will receive an inheritance, which is an eternal inheritance with God. But what exactly is this seal? How does Paul understand it when he writes a seal? During Paul's days, seals indicated a variety of things. I've listed here these four things and then scripture verses that the Bible deals with seals. But yeah, when Paul means seals, he means security. He means an authentication and approval. He means genuineness, and he also means ownership. So the seal that we receive from the Holy Spirit is not a physical mark like one would have on an animal, but rather it is a seal done within our hearts. And 2 Corinthians 2 elaborates on this. It says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So when we believe and the Spirit enters our hearts, he gives us not only eternal security, he also validates our lives and gives us an identity of his own. So think about that for a minute. God has not only taken on flesh and walked among us, but he has made a way to enter our hearts and seal us for all eternity. It's really mind-blowing, you know, that God would come to this earth, but then more so than that, he'd come into our lives and be the seal, be the guarantee for all of eternity that we will spend with him. So this is the God that we love and serve. So yeah, as we begin to close, we're going to talk about some application points here. I hope you've seen through Ephesians 1 that we serve a very, very big God who is amazing. But at the same time, we cannot let this truth stay within the walls of the church. So here are some points of application. We have three. First, because of Ephesians 1, we have great assurance. Yeah, we just talked about that, but since the Trinity is working on our behalf to bring about our salvation, we can be certain that it will happen. Philippians 1:6 talks about this. Let me just read it for you real quick. Many of you know this verse, but Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So yeah. You put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit's in your life, it will come to that end on the day of Jesus Christ. But as you go through the ups and downs of life, and I know there are many of those throughout the course of our life, we can rest assured that because we are chosen by God and have put our faith in him, that he will be with us. But today, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, I can say this without hesitation, that the choice is entirely yours. Jesus said, "Whosoever will may come." So if you want to come to Jesus, you may come to him today. The irony of it is this, that you have the opportunity to choose right now whether or not you are chosen by God. That's what Ephesians 1 is talking about, that you have this choice to be chosen by God. You can have this choice to walk in the door, turn around, and see chosen before the foundation of the world. All right, second application point. Because of Ephesians 1, we have to be humble. We are saved by grace alone. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our actions, our deeds, our works, our potential or abilities, how we may be in the future. Oh, he's going to be a great president, so I'll choose him. It has nothing to do with who we are. God shows us in love to make his power known in us. Therefore, we should humbly accept his salvation and live humbly with others, allowing lots of room for grace and mercy, because we are just as undeserving as everyone else in this world. The final application point today, because of Ephesians 1, we have to be bold. Did you know it is estimated that over 2 billion people in this world have never heard the name of Jesus? 2 billion people. And just to be clear, when I say 2 billion people, and when I said what I just said, they have never heard the name of Jesus. It's not that they are not believers. They have never heard the name of Jesus before. So that should break our hearts. It should cause us to go out and talk about Jesus. So we have where's my slide at? What happened here? We got a picture here that has, yes, it's going to have some faces. This man's never heard the name of Jesus. This girl and her daughter have never heard the name of Jesus. Same with this guy and this girl and this girl and this girl and this guy and this girl and this guy. These people have never heard the name of Jesus. Like, they've never even had the opportunity to know who Jesus is, because we as a church, we don't go out and talk to people. Yeah, it's sad. Like, so my wife and I, we left America 7 years ago. We moved to Western China to live among people from Kazakhstan. And in our city, you know, about 5 million people, lots of Chinese. That's great. Lots of Muslims as well. Probably half the population were Muslim, half the population were Chinese. And we gave up everything, not because we're great and holy and cool and awesome, but because of the love of God. Like, since we were chosen and loved by God, we wanted others to experience that love as well. So we took our family to the border of Kazakhstan and China and set up our lives there to make Jesus known among people that didn't have access to the Bible, didn't have access to the gospel. And yeah, it was daily that I would talk to people and they would say that they had never heard of Jesus. And it just broke my heart. How in the world could this Bible, which is, yeah, the most selling Bible in all the world, how could these people like that not have access to Jesus and not have a choice, not have the opportunity to put their faith in Jesus and receive all of these blessings that we have talked about this morning? Yes. So I also understand that not everyone in this room has put their faith in Jesus, so I hope that you do not leave this place without thinking through these things and talking to somebody, because you have the choice. You have the opportunity today. Now, let me finish by reading this. This is a summation of Ephesians 1. God, as described in Ephesians 1, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us, who predestined us, who adopted us, who redeemed us, who forgave us, and who sealed us by his Spirit. These blessings given to his people were part of his sovereign plan before the foundation of the world. The Father works all things according to his purpose, according to his will, and according to his plan. And all things are done to the praise of his glory. Every spiritual blessing we possess is due to our relationship and union with Christ. Specifically, we are chosen in him, predestined in him, blessed in the beloved, redeemed in him, united in him, granted an inheritance in him, and sealed with the Spirit in him. All of these blessings are gifts given to us by the Spirit. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are infinitely worthy of our praise and most definitely working to bring about our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. I thank you that that the Trinity is working for us, that we have all of these blessings as believers today, Father. I thank you that you have brought people into our lives to make known the gospel and that we put our faith and trust in you. I thank you that there is a mystery to it that requires faith. I thank you that you chose us, and I thank you that you continue to make yourselves known to us. I pray as we go out of this church that we would take these things from Ephesians 1 and make them known to a world that is lost and dying around us. I pray that our hearts would be broken to make you known to the millions and millions around us who do not know you. I thank you that we, as a church, as a body of believers, can gather together, that we can be encouraged by one another and have fellowship. And I thank you for this day, and I give you the praise and glory because you are most worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.